Our passage today, as we continue in our series in the book of Jonah, commissioned, God's people being sent. So our passage today comes from Jonah, chapter 1. We're going to continue on looking at verses 7 to the end of chapter 1, 17. So this is God's word, Jonah chapter 1, 7 through 17. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. It's the word of God. You may be seated. So last week, we began our series on Jonah commissioned and looking at how God, as he sends his people out, doesn't just transform the places in which his people go, but it transforms the very people in which God sends. And last week we set the scene of how Jonah himself is a runaway prophet, a man called by God to take God's word to the nations, and yet that's exactly what he fails to do. He runs away from where God sends him and instead tries to get away from the very presence of God because he doesn't want to do God's calling. And so what we see in this week is a movement into what happens when Jonah gets himself in trouble and how it gets other people in trouble with him and how they respond. You know, once a year, one of the neat little tidbits you get as you research God's word in these ways, and you just run across the internet, things like that. One of the really interesting things I found in my research was, you know, once a year, the Jewish people, when they celebrate Yom Kippur, which in the Old Testament is the Day of Atonement, Jewish people celebrate Yom Kippur. And it's basically an intense 25-hour day of prayer, an intense day of fasting for the Jewish people. They still practice it today. And a day of real repentance, of a coming to terms with the brokenness and failure of their own lives. And so they spend the whole day doing those things, reflecting on it. They have services constantly throughout the day at synagogue. And one of the interesting things I read about Yom Kippur that they practice is that every single Yom Kippur during the synagogue services at the end of near the afternoon, heading toward night, they always read the book of Jonah. I thought that was interesting. Out of all the books of the Old Testament, all the books of what they believe to be God's scripture, the one book that they always make sure to read is the book of Jonah. And so I was looking online, like, why the book of Jonah? Out of all the books, there's all these different things that they could read. And one of the, time and time again, different Jewish scholars basically said that the tradition for this arises out of the themes of Jonah. How in the book of Jonah, the various lessons that God is present, he's everywhere, that no one can truly run from God. That's why they read the book on that day. How God's people are called to recognize their sin and to repent. How they believe that God himself is merciful to the repentant. That if you turn back toward God, that God will be merciful to them. And another interesting practice I read about that Jewish people practice after they do the reading of Jonah on Yom Kippur is that after they do the reading, the person who leads the service then leads all the people to say together in one voice We are Jonah. As kind of a way to just wrap up their reading, and as a kind of a way to say, look, you can read this, but you can't be distant from it. You might say, like, look, Jonah's a whole different story. He's a whole different running away from God. That's not me. And yet, I think it was an interesting note that they say, we make sure that at the end of every service, we say together as one people, we are Jonah. And I think in many ways, we can echo that statement, right? It's very simple for us to think, Old Testament time, there's a weird fish story here. It's a sailor story. Most of us are afraid. I can't even go on boats. I get seasick. So, you know, I'm very divorced from this story. There's just no way this affects me. And yet, there are many ways in which who Jonah is, it still applies to me in many ways. Because what we've seen and what we'll continue to see is that in Jonah, you can prove to be religious, you can have all the markers of Christian faithfulness, and still be incredibly rebellious at heart. And in many ways, we are Jonah, because as much as we can confess the truths about God, we can say, I am a Christian, right? I believe the Bible. I believe the Trinity. You can still be running away from Him in disobedience. And so the challenge for us is to say, if we are Jonah, if we echo that very same thing that the Jews say on Yom Kippur, we are Jonah, then what can we say about God? Because for them, they say, well, God saves. God is merciful to those who repent. But the proof for the Jewish people is simply, He did it before in the book of Jonah. Where's our proof? Is it purely just because it happened in the book of Jonah? Or is there something deeper, something greater, something even more real that would be evidence, that would be true, that God has forgiven us, that God is merciful, that God is mighty to save? And I would argue that there is a deeper, stronger truth that is missing from a Yom Kippur service of repentance that we are able to have in our service this morning, knowing that our God, as we read the book of Jonah, as we say we are Jonah, that there's a deeper truth that we know that God is merciful to those who come back to Him. And we're going to explore what that looks like today. We're going to look at three things. First, first point is who God is to you. We call this, the title is Identity Issues, because there's cases in which we mistake what God's identity is to us, how we understand God. Secondly, thinking about how God identifies with us and speaks and makes sense of us. And then lastly, how we identify with our neighbors and how our neighbors, perhaps the world, identifies with us. So three points: who God is to you, who you are to God, and then lastly, who your neighbor is to you. So three ways to think about this passage. As we jumped into our passage, the captain of the ship has woken Jonah up, right? He wakes Jonah up from the deep sleep in the middle of the storm. How Jonah sleeps in the middle of the storm is beyond our beyond our understanding. We talked last week how you have to be delusional, you have to be in a weird place to be able to sleep through that kind of tempest, right? Nobody sleeps during a hurricane, and yet Jonah here is deep in the boat. And it's because he had formed this spiritual wedge between himself and God. So while all the sailors are running around, they're dumping stuff, their cargo off the boat, and they're screaming out and yelling out and praying to every single god they possibly know, Jonah's sleeping. So they wake him up. Jonah, arise, get up, pray to your God. And they start interrogating him, going, what is wrong with you, bro? Like, how do you sleep through this? Why aren't you praying to your God? And so they interrogate him, and they ask Jonah, who are you? You see that rapid fire of questions, right? And I think verse 8, you know, what is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? It's like, bam, bam, bam. Yo, how do you stay? Like, who are you that you can sleep in this storm? And so he answers them in verse 9, this statement of faith in any other setting would be like, oh, very good young Jewish man, right? In any other context, that's what you would think. He says, verse 9, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land, right? And again, that's like, oh, yeah, he's a good young Jewish boy. That's what he's supposed to say, right? If someone came up to you and said, who are you? And you answered, you know, instead of saying, oh, I'm Kai Nguyen. I'm a Chinese guy, grew up, born in New York and grew up in California. And I love basketball, you know, versus like, who are you? I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. You know, those are two different, very different answers, right? And I think in this setting, one of what we would say, oh, that one is seems to be the right answer. And so here Jonah says the right answer, but look at the sailors' response. It's the best part. The sailors are like, well, look, if your God is in control of the sea and the storm, why aren't you praying? Why aren't you praying? And so they go, why aren't you praying? What's wrong with you? You confess this truth about who God is. He's Lord of the land and sea. And yet you don't pray in the midst of this storm. And so they're like, Jonah, if this is your God, what do we do to survive? You know, remember that these sailors probably were pagan. They had pagan beliefs. And so they kind of had this pantheon of gods. And they were able to say like, well, there's a God of land. There's a God of war. There's a God of love. And so they're trying to pray to whichever God that will rescue them. So if they find and hear about a God of the sea, they're going to say, we need to pray to that God. And so they immediately ask Jonah, what do we have to do to survive? And Jonah says, well, in order for us to survive, you need to throw me into the ocean. Now contrast the kind of reactions you have here to the storm, right? On one hand, you have the sailors who in this emergency throw all the cargo off the boat. They pray to every single god. And when faced with this idea that, okay, in order to really be safe from the storm, we've got to throw one of our passengers off into the ocean. What's the first thing they do? They actually row harder, right? You see that. They say like, well, we're not going to do that. That sounds crazy. We're not going to kill a guy just to save ourselves. We're going to row harder. It's amazing. They show mercy in that. They show compassion in that. And you compare that to Jonah, who in the midst of this storm is sleeping, who in the midst of this storm, when they wake him up and they say, pray to your God, you notice there's no evidence of him actually praying on this boat, right? And who in the midst of this never really seems like he's in a rush to get something done. Instead, he simply says, throw me overboard. I'd rather die. It's probably the best thing we can do here. You see these entirely different attitudes toward their situation. But I would argue that the sailor's attitude and Jonah's attitude still reflect the same attitude toward an understanding of who God is for these people. Let me show you why. Because in one case with Jonah, his attitude toward this is like, look, I'd rather die than preach salvation and repentance to a foreign people that I hate. In essence, Jonah is saying, look, I will be faithful to you, God, but if you do this, if you make me do this, if you save these people, I'm not going to follow you anymore. I'd rather die. And with the sailors, you have a different situation. These people who are willing to pray to any God to do whatever works. They're saying what? God, if you save us from this storm, we'll follow you forever. The point is both see God as someone they can use. No matter what their situation was, both saw God as someone you compromise with, you make a deal with, you strike a bargain with. They both were compartmentalizing God. You know, God is Lord over natural phenomenon. So we've got to pray to him in this time because he's in control of what, of the sea and the storm and all these things. That's the reason why he's Lord right now. Not realizing he's Lord of all. And Jonah at the same time is saying, Jonah's like, God, you're Lord? Because remember, he confesses the right things. I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord. He's like, Lord, you're Lord of everything except my ethnic pride, except my nationalistic tendencies. You don't get to touch that, Jesus. Or not Jesus. You don't get to touch that, God. That's mine. I'm God over that. Now, again, we are Jonah. We have the same tendency to compartmentalize, to compromise, to make bargains with God, right? So what does it look like for you? Is it, God, I'll follow you if you give me a healthy family? God, I'll be faithful to you if I get that job. Or is it compartmentalizing, saying, Lord, you can be my God in all the areas of my life, but don't you dare touch my bank account. Lord, you can be God and everything. I'll let the Bible speak to every part of my life, but don't touch my sexuality or don't touch sex. And so like Jonah, when we fall into that pattern, we might be confessing monotheists, believing that God is in control of all things, but we're practicing polytheists in that case then. Because then you're saying God is in control of these things, but guess what? I'm God over these things. God is Lord on this, but I'm Lord of that. That's a dangerous place to be. So how do you know, right? And perhaps the question is, for some of us, how do I know I've actually gotten into a place like that, where my heart is so cold, where I've kind of don't realize I'm making these deals with God. I'm playing let's make a deal with God. Or I'm trying to put God in a box here, and then my family here, and then my work here. And then you realize, like, he's just in cubes. How do you know when that's happened? One way is to consider the storms in your life. Consider a storm. Consider the emergencies. Consider the tough times and the dark circumstances you go through. What happens when the storm arrives? What happens when you're thrust into a really difficult situation? When things don't go your way, how quick do you run from your God? How quick are you to walk away? How quick are you to say, God, why would you do this to me? You're so bad. You're so evil. I want nothing to do with you. Right? How quick do you quit God when he doesn't work out in your favor? That's a question you should ask. Because I think the answer to that will reveal if you're making bargains with God, if that's how you've always lived your life. Conversely, don't just look at when the storm arrives. Look at when the storm subsides, when things get better, when the dark clouds have gone away. Do you still pray? Are you still interested in the things of God? Do you still desire to worship? Do you still desire to love your neighbor? Do you still want to come and be in God's word? Because if these things are still there when nothing is threatened, that's a sign of desire. It's a sign of growth. It's a sign that God is more than just your emergency brake system. And so those are kind of some easy ways to just maybe discern where you might be going wrong. So ask yourself, check your heart. Are those things happening? Because if you're trying to find a compromise with God, you're relating to God by performance. It's that simple. Because you're saying, whenever you add those ifs with God, when you say, God, I'll serve you if you do this, or God, do this, and I'll serve you this way, or whatever, right? What you're doing is you're basing your relationship on performance. Either you're saying, God, perform this way. You need to perform for me, and therefore I will follow you. Or, conversely, it's performance where it's, God, I'm going to perform for you this way, and therefore you have to do this for me. Either way, it's relating to God not on grace, but by works. And that's contrary to the gospel. It's contrary to what God wants and desires for us to usher into. And so where is your heart concerning these things? What are the areas of your life right now that are off limits to God? Are there any particular dark places, things that you haven't realized, that you have kept off limits to God, that you do not want God to touch? And if you don't know what those are, ask your closest friends, ask your wife, your husband, ask your children. They will reveal those things if they are honest with you. And that's the great thing, to throw the plug in for DGs. That's why you need a DG. That's why you need discipleship. It's because you're going to be placed in a community where people will call you out on that. And will say, are you protecting yourself from God? But where are you keeping things off limits from God? Is there something that if God took away, you would no longer follow him? Because for Jonah and for these sailors, they had ultimately purely transactional relationships with God. Purely performance-based relationships with God. And so the question for you is, what is the nature of your relationship? How do you identify God? In light of that, let's perhaps look at it from a different side then, right? That's kind of the bad news. Or at least it's the part where you have to kind of check yourself, right? And look at your own heart. The good news is this. There is a way in which God sees us. And there is a way in which God has dealt with this issue for us. And that's the good news of the gospel. Because the gospel helps us to see who we are to God. Who are we as God looks upon us and deals with us, as he looks upon Jonah and deals with Jonah? Because as noble as it seems, Jonah's offer here, right? Throw me overboard, the sea will stop, the storm will stop, and everything will be okay. It's so noble. Right? Because normally you'd be like, oh man, that's a sacrifice. Right? Someone would give his life to save others. But if anything, if you've kind of seen where the story has gone, this isn't sacrifice in as much as it's suicide. It's really Jonah saying, I would rather die than call pagans to repent. I would rather die than do the will of God. I would rather die than be obedient to God. And yet the amazing, this is the part that's that is so hard to wrap my mind around when I read this passage, is that even in Jonah's reckless disobedience, even in his desire to allow himself to be killed, not to give himself as a sacrifice, but to say, kill me now, God still reveals himself to people. God still makes himself known. He's still reaching pagans through Jonah's disobedience. What a miracle that is. The power of God at hand. It's the proof of God's care and love for the nations. Even when we don't recognize it, and even when we work against it, God is still amazingly powerful to make that happen. Take a moment and just think about that. That's amazing. Even in your disobedience, in your fear, in your unwillingness, perhaps, to be on mission, to engage your neighbor, somehow, some way, God will use you to bring something forth. That doesn't mean you have an excuse now to be disobedient in those things. That doesn't mean you're off the hook. Because if anything, it's not about you. What it should point you to is how amazing our God is. How sovereign our God is. That even in the reckless disobedience of Jonah, and again, we are Jonah, God can bring forth faith in other people. But the good news of the gospel is it's not just left to our disobedience in which God makes his plan of redemption unfold. What's interesting is, if you look at Mark chapter 4 in the gospel, there's this unique parallel between Jesus and Jonah that Mark paints in Mark 4. And if you look at the Greek, where if you take the Greek translation of Jonah and the Greek writing of Mark 4, the language even kind of matches. Mark uses the same kind of language to paint this picture of Jesus and the disciples when they're on a boat in a lake and a storm hits. And if you've read the Gospels, you can probably recall that story, right? And how it kind of is very similar. And I think it's for a purpose. Very similar to Jonah and the storm on the sea. And there's a reason why that there's a kind of a similarity here. And it's not a rhetorical flourish that's going on. I mean, I firmly believe this is what Jonah went through, and this is what Jesus went through. But it's interesting how if you bring those two instances and circumstances together, there's a lot of parallels there. Because what you see, if you read Mark 4, is that Jesus and his disciples are in a boat on a lake, and a severe storm hits. This wind and waves and everything goes crazy, and the disciples are going crazy on the boat. They're rowing. They're trying to make their way across the lake. They're freaking out. And they come to Jesus, and what is Jesus doing on the boat in Mark 4? He's sleeping too. He's just sleeping on the back of the boat. Just like Jonah. And so they're sleeping, and both sets of sailors in both stories, they wake up the different Jonah, they wake up Jonah, and they wake up Jesus, and they're in a panic, and they're saying, what are you going to do about this? Get up! Oh my gosh, we're going to die! Do something! In both stories. And in both stories, these men get up, and it just seems like in both stories, there's no real urgency, right? With Jonah, it's just kind of like, he gets up, he starts answering their questions, and then he's like, throw me into the ocean. It's probably the best way to deal with this, right? And the same thing with Jesus is Jesus gets up, and of course, there's always the supernatural calm to Jesus when he does all things. And he gets up, and he just comes to the storm. He sees and recognizes everything that's going on. And both of them are saying, look, we need a miracle for this storm to stop. Find a miracle for us. Jonah, what are we supposed to do? Tell your God to find a miracle. Jesus, what are we supposed to do? Provide a miracle of some sort. And if you look at even the ends of these stories, right? It says here in Jonah that they hurl Jonah over in verse 15. In 16, they say, after they've thrown Jonah over and the storm ends, it says, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. It's an interesting description, right? You would think they would rejoice, sing songs, do a dance. They feared the Lord. And in Mark 4, the disciples, how do they feel once the storm is calmed after Jesus tells it to shut up? They fear him. Same exact reaction. Now, what's the difference? What is the difference between these two stories? It's very simple, right? In one case with Jonah, he's thrown overboard as a sacrifice to stop the storm. And then in the other case, Jesus just tells the storm, stop. Stop storming. Now you might say, well, and especially in our day and time, and especially in kind of our the way we think of sacrifice, right? You look at those stories, and on base face value, you would just be like, well, Jonah made the bigger sacrifice. Right? Jonah made the bigger sacrifice. He gave his life. Or tried to give his life. But it goes into saying, what we need to consider is who these two men are. Right? Because the fact is Jonah was only human. He had no power. He couldn't control wind and waves. He himself was subject to God. He's subject to the sea and subject to the storms. So Jonah could say, hey storm, shut up! And nothing would happen. But Jesus is the God-man. He is both fully human and fully divine. And so, as Lord of all creation, he has authority over the wind and the waves. He has authority over the sea and the storm. And so, of course, he doesn't need to be thrown overboard to calm an ocean or a lake. He doesn't need to be thrown overboard to make wind stop. He can tell it what to do. So why should he be thrown overboard? Why does he need to be cast over the side? He's God. Taking those two realities, though, zoom out. Look at the big picture of the gospel. Look at the big picture of Jesus' life. Because the same Jesus Christ that had power over the wind and the waves, same power over the storms, because he's fully God and fully man, at the same time would allow himself to be arrested, allow himself to be shamed, allow himself to be tortured, allow himself to be forced to carry a cross up a hill, allowed himself to be spit upon, allowed himself to be crucified, and allowed himself to die. This is the same God who controls all of nature. The same God who in an instant could have said, I command my angels to come and slaughter these soldiers, to come rescue me. He's the same God that could have said, get out of my face, do that Star Wars stuff and make them fly to the side. He is the same God that can do that. And yet, by his wisdom, by his sovereign power, by his grace, he commits himself and submits himself to death in the most human of fashions. Why? Because Jonah may have been thrown overboard for a natural storm of sin, of water, waves, and wind. But Jesus ultimately was thrown overboard to calm a far greater storm than Jonah ever would know, than these sailors would ever have to endure. Because Jesus gave his life and he was thrown overboard to calm the supernatural storm of sin and judgment due to us as it hovered over all mankind. That at the cross, Jesus himself was cast into the deep waters of death. And while Jonah might know rescue from a big fish, there was no salvation from death for Jesus. And instead, he drowned in God's wrath, in God's judgment, for my sake, for your sake. He gave himself up to die. And that death was to calm all storms. That death was to right all ships so that the storm, not just outside, but the storm within of spiritual brokenness, the storm of spiritual discontent, that's what Jesus gave his life for. That's where he was thrown overboard. Not just to save a bunch of disciples on a boat, but to save all his children who would come to faith in Jesus. That's the beauty of the gospel. That in that moment, Jesus would relinquish himself to death for our sake. And that is the nature of the God who has pursued us. That is the character, the identity of the God who loves Jonah, and it's the nature of the God who loves Grace Alameda. And if by faith you are placing your trust in Jesus, that's the God who loves you. So that when you're in the midst of a storm and you're asking yourself, God, do you care? God, are you here? There is no question that he is, because he's already thrown himself overboard for you. He's shown his care to you. There's nothing left for him to prove to you. He's proven it in Christ. And so there's no reason for you to be transactional with God. There's no reason for you to compartmentalize with God or to compromise with God. There's no bargain to strike. He's given it all. You can't take from God any more than he's already given. He's given you Christ. You have all the treasures of heaven in him. So no bargaining, no compromising. It's all yours. And so in light of this love, in light of the riches that we have in Jesus as he's given us up, as he's proven himself to be the truer and greater Jonah, what does this mean for how we relate to the world? Especially considering how Jonah related to the world. What does it mean for us, in light of all the riches we have, how we view others, how as we are commissioned and sent to them? So who your neighbor is to you. Because the reality is this. You are not the only person in your boat. That there are people who are sailing with you. They live with you. They work with you. They play with you. You do not go about this life in a vacuum. And it's divine providence, right? That Jonah would just happen to be on a boat, that happened to be in a storm, that happened to have these sailors. And in that same way, God has placed you here in the East Bay with your neighbors, with the same people, because he wants you to be in the same boat with them. That's why you're sailing with them. That's why you're with them. Now note, again, I mentioned this at the beginning of this sermon, that Jonah is rebuked by the captain, right? He's saying, if you say these things about your God and you don't pray to him, what are you doing? Why aren't you marshaling all the spiritual resources of faith that you have, all the things that you say, why aren't you using that in action to help us, to work with us, to love us? And I think his rebuke there, what the captain of the ship, his rebuke of Jonah right there is something that is a legitimate criticism that frankly we should be rebuked by as a church at times as we hear it from the world. Two things that the world says in light of that, that goes along the line of what how Jonah is being rebuked. One, that the church is often asleep to the world's problems. We just don't know. We just don't pay attention. Everyone around us is panicking and freaking out, and we're still asleep. We're ignoring very often the real problems of the world around us. Because the fact is, and I'm guilty of this a lot. Even just before service, I was arguing. My wife and I were having a lively debate and discussion on theological topics that we just happen to do because we're married and we love doing that. But as churches, we get caught up in doctrinal views, right? We get caught up in our discussions on, you believe this, I believe this, maybe we shouldn't do stuff together. Or we get caught up in personality clashes or church programs. We get caught up in wanting to be influential, to be powerful. I want to talk to this person because this person has influence over all these things, right? And when we get so caught up in that stuff, what happens is we ignore and we lose sight of what the world is going through. And so it's entirely fair, very often, for people in our city, here in the East Bay, to ask, why should I even care about Grace Alameda? Why is it on the map to me? Now, I'm not specifically saying we stink at this stuff. I'm simply using this as an example. But I think the church as a whole has failed in this way in many, over and over again, in our culture and in our society. But let me go deeper. What about you individually? Because let's not make it about corporate whole only. Individually, don't you get wrapped up in your own problems at times? So much that you forget the problems of others? It happens all the time. And I'm sure parents, maybe you've done this with your kids. You've gotten so wrapped up in what's wrong with you, what you're dealing with, what you're hurt with, you forget that maybe your kid's going through something and you don't notice it. Or your spouse is going through something and you don't notice it. Same thing. It happens with me. My friends are suffering, but I don't notice it because I'm going through my own things. And so very often, we tell ourselves, I'm too hurt to help others. I'm too hurt to know about what others are going through because I've got to worry about me. I've got to take care of me first. I got to do me, right? And the thing is when you're caught up in that, you lose sight of what else is going on everywhere around you. And so what you end up doing, and if you think about this, if you know anything about depression, and for those who've struggled with depression, depression leads people to just sleep. Why? Because it's what I'm going through, and it makes me tired, and I just sleep. Because it's the only way to deal with it. And that's what happens, is you end up sleeping. Spiritual depression just leads you to sleep and not be awake to the spiritual realities of what's going on in this world. But if you confess that you have the gospel, like Jonah does, if you have faith, love, hope in Christ, how does that manifest? Where's the spiritual sensitivity that you have faith, hope, and love for the world with Jesus, in Jesus? Are you aware of the world around you? Is there an actual outworking of this as you move toward others? Because if not, then there is a functional problem between the correlation of your confession and your practice. And if these two things are at discord, then the world will not care what you have to say. But if these two things are a discord, it's probably because you're still asleep here. But if grace has gripped your heart, and if you have looked to Christ, and you truly understand that the gospel has broken you down to a point where it's not about you, where the gospel says you are taken care of. Whatever your issues are, give them to Jesus because he's been thrown overboard for your sake, then you can look at others and see their issues and know their problems and engage them with it. Because you say, look, I've been freed in Christ. Come be free in Christ with me. So very often the church is asleep to the world's problems. The other issue, because Jonah was asleep, Jonah also didn't address those issues. And in the same way, the church very often doesn't really do anything to address the world's problems. Because we live in a culture where everyone says faith is to be private. Faith is an individual thing. You keep it to yourself. But the fact is you can't compartmentalize God, right? If God is king, he's king over everything. He's Lord over everything. And so your faith at the end of the day shouldn't be labeled, because Christianity and the gospel and who you are in the gospel, this is not an ideology. This isn't something that's been beaten into you. This is grace welcoming and ushering you into it. So there's no such thing as, at the end of the day, Christianity that's liberal or Christianity that's conservative, because Christianity is Christianity. Jesus is Jesus. He doesn't wear a flag of some sort except the banner of God. And so there's going to be times where you might think, well, you know what? As in, you consider your political stances, whatever they might be, the liberals might have it right, because in some sense they fit some of these gospel values. But then there are other times where, if you're honest, the conservatives have it right, because they say some things that fit gospel values. The point being is that you can't put your faith in a box and then say, this is where I tick it. This is where I check it off. Because if you have, again, you're compartmentalizing. You're saying, my God fits in a voting booth right here, and it's perfect. And if anything, if there's any issue that's facing, especially our nation, but I'd say the whole world right now, is that we're doing that with our whole lives. Everything else in our world and our culture and in society says, you're either here or you're here. You're this ideology or you're this ideology. You have this view, you can't have this view. And even worse is, we're in a culture and time now where it's like, if you have this view, you have to hate this view. If you have this view, you have to hate this view. And it's unfortunate, because we've created a society where we can have discussion and honest hope for a way forward. And that's why only the gospel can actually speak to this world. That's why only Jesus can address the issues of our times. It's because he stands above this all. He stands outside of it all. And the reason why is this, because in Christ, you have no right to demonize the other side, because you know you're just as broken as they are. You know you have just as many issues as they are. There are things that are right. There are things that are true that come from the gospel, right? So yes, racism is wrong. Sexism is wrong. Those things are flat out known. But in terms of an actual political stance, it's unfair, it's unfortunate, and it's wrong to simply say, Jesus votes here, and so I vote here. Or I stand here only, and so I'm going to demonize that side because of it. And if anything, this is the thing, if anything, what God says is, look, the gospel tells us this. You know, if we're going to characterize this, right? Too often, it's pretty much liberals, right? They'll say, the conservatives only care about power. They only care about those who have money, right? And then on the other side, conservatives look at liberals and they'll go, well, liberals, they're lazy. They don't know how to really work hard and pick up their own slack. But the truth is, if you're the gospel, you stand in the middle and said, hey, guess what, guys? We're all screwed up, even more than you really believe. That, do you know how power hungry I really am in my sin? And do you know how lazy and how compromising I am in my sin? I'm worse than what both of you have said to each other. That's what the gospel does. It creates a humility that goes beyond that and then says, I can engage anyone. I can talk to anyone in our society, in our culture, in this world, and tell them about Jesus, because Jesus addresses all these things. Because the problem isn't with the sides. The problem is here. The problem is here. And I can't demonize others because of it. Ultimately, the church can't stay on the sidelines and be removed from these discussions, be removed from these issues. And we can't be tainted by what's out there, but instead we're called to be sacrificially compassionate and gracious because God calls us into this and because we're all in the same boat. Because you share that boat with others. So if you're here and you're not sure who God is, know that God can't be compromised with. Know that you can't compartmentalize with him. You can't bargain with him. You'll get nowhere, but look to Jesus. Look to the gospel and see how God has proven his love for you. That no matter what you find yourself in by faith in Christ, God is always with you. And for those of you who've been at this church for a long time and you've trusted in Jesus for a long time in your life, look at Jonah's disobedience, look at his self-righteousness, look at his pride, and yet look that God would still use a sinner like him to bring sailors to faith. And imagine what God can do with a church that loves and cares and knows about the problems of its community and wants to engage its community in those things. Imagine how much greater it is if we stop fighting against God and start working with God in his spirit to reach these places. How beautiful will that be as we reach the East Bay together as one church? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this time as we reflect on your word and enter into your word and think upon your goodness and grace. Lord, we think and reflect upon what you have done in Jesus Christ. Lord, we lift up your name on high and we see that you are the greater and truer Jonah, that you are the one who has entered into our pain, that, Lord, you sent your son to be thrown overboard for our sin and brokenness, so that we might know that we always will be cared for. We thank you that, God, even in our disobedience, you prove yourself faithful, that even in our disobedience, that, Father, your gospel prevails and it perseveres and it's still brought to the nations. So we rejoice and give thanks for that. Lord, we ask that you would teach us and lead us and help us to grow in obedience instead. That, Lord, we would work in light of what the gospel does so that we may work alongside and in your power and by your spirit to bring your word to the nations, to the East Bay, so that here in Alameda, Oakland, and beyond might rejoice and worship in our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.